We were in Exodus a week or two ago, "Let my people go." But this morning we look more particularly at the call of Moses and of his response to the great call that God had given unto him. Who am I? Exodus 3, 7 through 11. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and with honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And look at verse 11, there's our text. "Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Or if you turn to Acts chapter 11, we have a similar passage, Acts 11, verse 15 through 17. This time, the speaker is the Apostle Peter, Acts 11, 15 through 17. He is rehearsing God's dealing with him at Cornelius' house and the Gentile. "And as I began to speak," he said, "the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Far as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ," watch, "what or who was I that I could withstand God?" Now we have two questions for our consideration. Who am I that I might go and release the people from Pharaoh? And who am I that I might withstand God when he is about his wonderful and mighty works? In both of the questions, therefore, we have that question, who am I? First from Moses and then from the Apostle Peter. And it indicates that there is some great Herculean task that is before them. There is some daunting, great work that is to be done. There is a difficult assignment that is to be engaged in. There is a giant undertaking. There is something out of and beyond the ordinary, much above and beyond the natural ability of any servant of God to perform. And in both cases, it is an eminent or a distinguished servant of God that puts forth the question. One especially called, mightily used by God in His purpose and in His work. And I'll say that there are other cases of a like nature scattered throughout the Scripture. We might have time to look at some of them this morning. Now, we will take up the two men and their question individually, starting with the protest of Moses concerning his assignment from God. "Who am I," says the good man, "that I should accomplish this thing that you have ordained?" First, we notice the calling and the commission of Moses. When he was called at the burning bush, He was on the backside of the desert. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. What was he doing? He was there tending sheep when the angel of the Lord appeared to him out of a mighty burning bush. In Exodus 3 and 2 and Acts 7 and verse 30. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Moses' curiosity was stirred. He said, let me go see why this bush burns and is not consumed. And as he arrived, the angel of the Lord said unto him, put your shoes from off of your feet, for you stand upon holy ground. Moses is told that God will use him to deliver the seed of Abraham out of their Egyptian bondage into the country that he had promised them. And what's more, Moses would go down into the land of Egypt and he would bring out, he would lead out, he would deliver the people of God out of Egypt. He would march right into the house and presence of Pharaoh and say unto him, let the people go, that they may go and worship. Thus saith the Lord God. And when Moses hears all of this, it is then that he says, Lord, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and bring such a great people up out of the land of Egypt? Now, Matthew Henry pointed out the fact, and it's true, that Abraham realizes his insufficiency for this great calling. Thus, who am I to do it? What have I? Who am I that I should go and do this great thing? What is it that makes me fit or qualified for such a thing? How shall I do such a thing indeed? Now let's make an application here. For better that Moses be sensible of his inadequacy in the flesh than to be puffed up with a false sense of his own ability, skill, and wisdom. Better that he realize or recognize the impossibility of the thing except God bring it to pass by His great power. Better that he see himself unable in his own strength and ability than to boast that he is well fitted and shall be back in no time with the people. How glad to hear Moses doubt his ability of the thing. Then if he should boast how great a deliverer he was, that he would deliver them before Pharaoh, because he knew Pharaoh and Pharaoh knew him. Better than hearing Moses boast, I'm a learned man, I am skilled in all the ways of Egypt, Acts 7 and verse 22, that he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter and might brag about that, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10, for indeed he had been raised up in the house of Pharaoh's daughter, and maybe think himself well able to negotiate the deliverance of the people out of the land. The proud and boastful God resists. We remember the haughty God must humble before they are fit vessels unto His work and unto His service. Moses has the right spirit. Who am I, O Lord, that I might do this thing? And why does he ask, who am I that I should do such a thing? Why not just jump at the chance to be used of God in this great way and hurry off to the land of Egypt? Confined by the wonder of the burning bush, why the reluctance on the part of Moses? He had seen a great witness and evidence of God in the bush. Because for 40 years Moses had been an obscure man. Perhaps we don't realize that, but it had been some 40 years that Moses had been out of the limelight. He had been an obscure herder of sheep for his father-in-law in the backside of the desert. In fact, it was there that he received the vision of God at the burning bush. What was he doing? Working for his father-in-law, keeping sheep totally out of the limelight, as we might say. Yes, this adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter had taken one of the most common jobs of that day and time, that of a shepherd. Once he had sought by his own to break the Egyptian stronghold on the seed of Abraham, it resulted in failure, and even his Jewish brethren reviled him for that attempt in Exodus 2:14, and he fled the land of Egypt because he had killed an Egyptian. Now he is told, years later, go bring my people out of the land of Egypt. And that's what evokes the astonishing reply from Moses, "Who am I?" Before we consider this question, let our attention fall upon the little word "am" here. There is a study here that it'll take us just a couple of minutes to pursue it, but it's so important and prominent in the Scripture. Here is the perfect place, I think, to consider this little word "am" in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, two things please notice. A, we notice that in Exodus 3:11, the word "am" is in italic, literally, "who I to go deliver Israel." That word italicized there. The second thing to notice is in Exodus 3 and verse 14, and this is why this is the proper place to consider this word. God answers the question of Moses, which he asked in verse 13, "When I say unto them, God has sent me, and they demand of me, what is his name? How will I answer them?" Then look at verse 14. "Tell them, I am hath sent me, because I am that I am." Now, "am," I am, has sent me. "Because I am that I am," the words of God. Which John Gill wrote this, God is declaring that He is the being of all beings and includes both His eternality and His immutability. "I am that I am." John Gill understood the name "I am" to signify, quote, "I am what I have been and what I shall be and shall be what I am," unquote. And of course, we remember all of the great "I ams" of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. "I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the truth and the way. I am the bread of life," and such like. The point being, Moses does not use for himself the word "am" to refer to himself. In Genesis chapter 22, twice you see an example of this again in the dealing with Abraham. God called Abraham and he said, "Here am I," but the word "am" is italicized again, so it is "here I." Now in verse 11, when the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham again, he answered the same way. Not "here am I," but "here I." And you see this often in the Scripture. You see it even in the New Testament. The point is, "I am" is one of the great names of our Almighty God. But now, let's go back to the question of Moses. Who am I to deliver the children of Israel? Let's consider some things which Moses might have viewed an obstacle to their deliverance by or at his hand. such as, number one, he had to face and overcome the power and resistance of Pharaoh. The evil king of Egypt held them enslaved. For people were in servitude, in bondage. They were in slavery under Pharaoh. And he had a mighty, numerous army to enforce his will over them. The deliverance of the people would therefore require the overthrow and the defeat of Pharaoh. And the people were in no position to rise up against him. They could not leave unless Pharaoh be overcome by some means or power or other. And Moses therefore asked, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the people out?" Besides, remember that Moses had killed that Egyptian when he saw him mistreating one of his Israelite brethren. Chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 11 and 12. Whereby in Exodus 2:15, when Pharaoh ordered Moses to be put to death for that murder, in other words, Moses would not be welcomed by Pharaoh again. Secondly, we notice something else that might cause Moses to ask, "Who am I?" And that is that earlier on that attempt that I was telling you about, the people had chided Moses, their own brother. He had come up on a dispute between two Jews. He says to the one that was wrong, "Why are you doing that?" in Exodus 2:13 and 14. And the one asks, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Will you do with us as you did with that Egyptian? Bury him in the sand." And that put fear in the heart of Moses. Stephen alludes to this in his great speech before the council as written in Acts chapter 7, verse 24 through verse 28. For there in verse 25, Stephen refers to a time when, verse 24, Moses felt it come into his heart to visit his brethren. And Stephen said in Acts 7 and verse 25, "For he, that is Moses, supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." It's hard to lead people who do not want to be led and have no inclination in that direction. Thus, as one writer put it, he might remember how they had repulsed and rejected by them 40 years ago, which might be discouraging to the good man Moses. "Who am I? What credit do I have with either Pharaoh or my own people?" And then thirdly, we might remember that Moses doubts the people would believe him when he came with such a story. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, "The people," they said, "are not going to believe me." So the Lord endued Moses with the ability to work great and mighty works. Exodus 4, 2 through 9. Fourthly, we notice that Moses pleads his inadequate verbal skills. Moses pleads before God in Exodus 4 and verse 10. He was not a good speaker. He was slow of speech, and also he complained, I guess we could call it, of a lack of revelation from God. "Not before nor since have you made known unto me these things." Hence his response, "Who am I? For I'm not eloquent." The margin said, "I'm not a man of words," there in Exodus. "I am slow of speech. I have a slow tongue," Moses complains unto God. And then he declares, God had not enhanced his lack of eloquence in any way. And yet God delivered the children of Israel by the hand of Moses. Paul once declared that his speech was contemptible in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 and verse 10. Yes, his letters were weighty, but his speech was contemptible. And see what God accomplished by the Apostle Paul. Now, let's switch our focus from Moses to that text in Acts 11 and the Apostle Peter, who asked the question like Moses, "What or who am I that I could withstand God?" he is asking. Now, the issue concerns the Apostle's recent experience with the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. Having received a revelation while in Joppa, you remember in Acts chapter 10, he goes to preach to those assembled at the house of Cornelius. His words are in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through verse 43, as he preaches to them. "And as he was speaking, while he was preaching Christ and the things of Christ unto them, the Spirit of God all of a sudden and without warning fell on those that were hearing Peter, in much the same way as had occurred on the Jews on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, including the Gentiles speaking with tongues and magnifying God under that experience. Now the Apostle, when he returned to Jerusalem, he was met with severe criticism by, the Bible said, those that were of the circumcision. That is, Jews who heard what occurred down in Caesarea, whether they were believing Jews who lacked knowledge or whether they were unconverted, I could not say. But in Acts 11 and 2, for his recent behavior, they chided and criticized the Apostle Peter. They took him to task because, Acts 11 and verse 3, "You went in unto men uncircumcised and did eat with them." Indeed, the Apostle himself made mention of this upon his arrival at the house of Cornelius. In Acts 10 and 28, Peter tells Cornelius and those Gentiles that are gathered there in that particular place, he says this to them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for one that is a Jew to company or to enter into the house of a stranger or a foreigner. You know how this is not allowed to enter in with men of other nation, the one uncircumcised." Now the words are simple. "You know how unlawful it is that such a thing is unlawful for a Jew to do." He would have them to understand, as a Jew, he would not have done this thing at all upon his own without a divine leadership and inducement. And then he adds in Cornelius' house, "God has shown me that I should not call anything common or unclean." And he repeats the vision that he had in Acts 10 and verse 9 through 16. Though at the time of the vision, Peter himself doubted what it all meant. In Acts 10 and verse 17, "It became clear to him, however, at the house of Cornelius, and he acted with a clear conscience, preaching Christ to the Gentiles, believing on the Lord as many of them did." Still, some Jews took exception to Peter's action and forced him to defend his manner of conduct. This he does in Acts 11, 4 through 16. "His vision," he said, "the voice from heaven, the men from Cornelius, the corresponding vision given unto Cornelius, the coming and outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. His remembering the words of John, "You shall be baptized with the Spirit not many days hence." And then in Acts 11 and 17, the apostle draws his conclusion based upon his factual account of the event. "Far as much," he said, "or since, or therefore," he frames his defense in a question for his critics, based upon the facts as he knew them and had experienced them. The fact, God gave to the Gentile the equal gift that He had given unto us. He gave to them the same, the equal gift that He had given unto us in the beginning. To the believing ones, He poured out His blessed Holy Spirit upon them. And the question in verse 17, the last part of Acts 11, Peter finally says this as his closing argument or summation. "What or who was I?" That is, "I, who am I? Who am I that I could withstand God in this great matter? How is it that you expect me to hinder God in the great work that has been done?" Not that he wanted to, or not that he tried. But consider the word "withstand." We have it in the King James Version, but the same word is about 20 more times scattered throughout the New Testament. And only this one time, in Acts 11 and verse 17, is the word translated "withstand." Most of the time, it is rendered "forbid" or "hinder" in the other places where the Greek word is used. Once it is rendered even by the word "kept" in Acts 27 and 43, "was let" in Romans chapter 1:13, that is, "I was kept or hindered from coming unto you." Now, Peter's reasoning is this: it was a sovereign work of Almighty God. It was God that did it. Peter did not resist preaching to the Gentiles up or after Acts chapter 10, but he did up to then when God enlightened him. And besides, the shedding of the Spirit on the Gentiles was not accomplished by any will or ability of Simon Peter the Apostle or of the people themselves. He had no idea, nor did they, that it was about to occur. In fact, Peter was speaking to them when in the middle of his speaking it happened. And yet, having been a witness at the Jewish Pentecost, he must have recognized both the nature and the thing itself, and the significance and the importance of it. He immediately remembered something that Jesus had preached, "That I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire not many days hence." You'll find that in Matthew chapter 3:11, Acts 1:5, before our Lord ascended. Acts 11 and 16 also makes mention of it. Now, while on this subject, it is the perfect and happy opportunity to set the record straight about the two pourings out of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Chapter 2 at Pentecost, chapter 10 at Caesarea and the house of Cornelius. I prefer to call the latter the Gentile Pentecost. Acts chapter 10, the Gentile Pentecost. Now, I take a counter notice of this because there are those who have been taught and are being taught to this very hour that Pentecost was the result of the unity of the disciples, of the sanctification and deep prayer of the disciples, that they prayed down the Spirit of God on Pentecost, And what's more, some of these same misguided zealots have insisted that Pentecost can and should be repeated down through history in this day or that. And they seek a repetition of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. They teach that it could happen again, that it ought to happen again, that the reason that it does not is that the children of God have not paid the price and have not gotten right with God. I must tell you that Pentecost was a once for all unrepeatable event. It came but those times. And when it came, He came unasked for. He came unexpectedly. He came without any influence from the disciples or the apostles at all. There is not the slightest hint in later Scripture that it needs repeating or that a repetition is to be sought of this phenomenon on the Jew and on the Gentile. I would like to tell you a story. It'll only take a minute. It happened really to me years ago. I worked with a Pentecost man, and every night I listened to him. And one night he told me that he and his friend went down to the altar to pray. And his friend was deeply, sincerely seeking the Holy Ghost. And as they got in the altar, my friend said to me, he said, "I told my friend, you know why you haven't received the Holy Ghost?" And his friend said, "No, why?" And my workman friend said, "The muscles in your back are too tight. Relax, relax." Now that's some of the stuff that goes on around the country. But let's go back to the question of the apostle. Who am I that I could hinder God? The reason that Peter did rehearse the matter is so that he can emphasize the fact, as Calvin said, that it was a work of God. That God initiated, God led in the whole affair, and Peter only followed and obeyed the Lord's lead for him. It was not his plan, not his idea. Yes, he went into uncircumcised Gentiles. Yes, he must have eaten with them, for they asked him to tarry certain days. He even led the way in suggesting that they submit unto baptism in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. Who was a mortal, frail man to hinder God's work toward the Gentile? How could he forbid or hinder the mighty work of God? Did his critics think that he had the power over the matter? Then Peter's answer is this: it was an irresistible work of an almighty God. Now, expanding a bit quickly upon our broadening focus and theme to show that man is powerless and insignificant without the guidance of God, that he cannot cause what God opposes, he cannot perform what God is not the author of, and we feel an inadequate inability, our unworthiness to do so. Moses felt a keen sense of his inadequacy to deliver Israel. Paul makes mention of something in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, the apostle discussing the exercise of his ministry, and he asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to proclaim and exercise the gospel ministry? Who has made us competent ministers? Yes, but who is sufficient apart from that divine competency? Who of himself is sufficient to preach the gospel? What is a man that he might take to himself divine things? Let's always bear in mind our unworthiness and inability, while remembering that God's sovereign power to make frail men His instrument. When Moses said, "Who am I?" God said, "I will be with you, and you shall have the evidence." In other places, 1 Samuel 18 and 18, when David promised his elder daughter, when Saul, rather, promised his elder daughter unto David, David's response was, "Who am I that I should be the son-in-law of the king?" Again, in 2 Samuel, the Lord made great and exceeding promises to David and conveyed to him by the prophet Nathan. But in verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that You have brought me this far? Who am I that You have blessed me so abundantly?" We have no merit in our family, David is saying. No talents that God would bestow His grace upon us. Let us commit the same thing. And that is that we have nothing special that God sees in us to covet for His work or for His kingdom. Yes, what is it? Who am I? Who are we to be not a son-in-law of a king, but a son and a daughter of Almighty God? Who are we? We have been adopted into the royal family. Who are we to have anything to offer by way of recompense unto God? The psalmist wrote, and I close with it, Psalm 8 and 4, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visit him?" He makes a contrast.